Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. In the film Bonhoeffer, Agent of Grace, portrays the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor and theologian of the academic sort, brilliant young theologian. And in Nazi Germany, at the rise of Hitler, as Hitler is consolidating power, Hitler becomes very persuasive at wooing elements of the Christian church to his cause. But there were pastors and there were theologians who saw through what Hitler was doing, and they formed Christian resistance to Hitler, and one of these was Bonhoeffer, a young pastor at the time. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship at some point, I don't remember the timeline, but it laid out the case for renewing one's commitment to Christ along the lines of the Sermon on the Mount and not along the lines of serving Hitler. Bonhoeffer was living safely in the U.S. for a time as the Nazi power grew, but he chose to go back to Germany as he wanted to be engaged in ministry there, and he felt like he had run away from something that was very important. So he flies right back into the face of danger in Germany because he's part of the resistance. Because Hitler was a murderous sociopath and a menace to the entire world, Bonhoeffer eventually decided to aid a plot to assassinate Hitler. His particular role was very minor. I think he was a courier. But he was caught, and he was sent to prison. His commitment to Christ was lived out as he was imprisoned for his faith and what his conscience led him to do. This clip, this portrayal of a moment when he is in church and confronted by the Nazis happens before before he was sent to prison. But it's a portrayal of the creepiness and the eeriness of Hitler and the Nazis, and also a window into what Christians were saying underground to resist Hitler. Let's watch this clip. That could have been St. Andrew's. That was an ordinary church thing. Nazis could show up anywhere and demand that people swear allegiance to Hitler. And Christians had to decide what to do about that. Bonhoeffer was captured and ultimately executed and gave his life because he refused to do that. His book, The Cost of Discipleship, reminds us that the path of following Jesus Christ is not one to be walked upon lightly. Let's take a look at how the original disciples in the New Testament met Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and how this whole idea of discipleship, the idea of following Jesus, gets started. Luke chapter 5 is printed in your bulletin. Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but we have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything. They left everything and followed him. What does this passage tell us about following Jesus, about this idea that we have in retrospect termed discipleship? Well, the first thing I noticed as I was studying this text this week were the pre-qualifications. What are the pre-qualifications? It seems to me that the pre-qualifications are summarized in the phrase, "Let's go." Now, Imagine you're starting a new enterprise. Let's say you have a grant to start a business in your field. You want the best and brightest, most likely. You want people with extensive experience. You want people with the ability to work well with others. You want the people who are going to make your business successful. You're going to recruit the most charismatic. Not so with Jesus. Here he is starting this God movement that he calls the Kingdom of God in the Gospels with what is left of Israel. And take a moment, take a look for a moment at who he is not recruiting. There's the temple tradition that's centered in Jerusalem, and they are some of the wealthy religious elites, and he doesn't go after any of them to try to get them to join this God movement. There is the synagogue tradition, which is more local, and there are teachers around. He doesn't recruit any of them. There are these different sects. Some of them are scholars. They are the Pharisees. There are the Sadducees. He doesn't recruit any of them. As best I can tell, Jesus bypasses all of them completely. Please get this because it's key to understanding Jesus and his God movement. Jesus bypasses all the religious structures of his day when he recruits the leadership of the God movement he is starting, and he goes to talk to fishermen instead. He goes to talk to fishermen instead. Everyday guys who are working hard to make a living, but this is incredibly, incredibly radical. That none of the religious folks are actually invited into the leadership structure here. And so when Peter is starting to see how this is shaping up, his response, he's completely freaked out. He says, get away from me. Don't let me rub off on you because I'm a sinful guy. You need to be finding these holy rollers, Jesus, if you're going to be successful. But get away from me. You don't want to be associated with me. Jesus says, Peter, don't worry about it. From now on, you're going to be catching people. Apparently, I infer from this that perfect holiness is not a prerequisite to following Jesus. It seems to me that willingness to follow Jesus is the prerequisite. What is your willingness today? What is your willingness? What is your level of commitment to Christ? And what does it look like right now? It's hard to imagine dropping mortgages and jobs in the name of discipleship. It does happen. It's hard for me to imagine doing that. For most of us, that's not how we respond. But could there be a different level of commitment than there is right now? Could there be more willingness to follow Jesus right now? Could there be an increase in the amount of energy, time, resources devoted to God's kingdom? You know, I oftentimes hear people say, well, I'm not, this is what I hear a lot from guys. I'm not as religious as my wife. I hear guys say that all the time. I'm not as religious as my wife. And the idea is we're not worthy of doing God's work in the world. And yet, apparently, neither were Jesus' disciples. Peter's like, whoa, you've got the wrong guy. Let's back up the bus. Jesus says, doesn't matter. Are you willing? Are you willing? Are you willing today? And if you're not that willing, are you willing to grow in being willing? That's the first step. As best I can tell from the Gospels in following Jesus. Are you willing? It's not where you've been. It's where you're willing to go. And are you willing to sacrifice something? They did sacrifice. They put down their nets. They put down their tools. They put down their computer, their laptop. They put down their smartphones. They said, okay, let's go. They put it all down to follow Jesus, and that is sacrifice. And when we think about it, it's a bit of a privilege that they had the opportunity to do that because today, thousands of years later, we're still speaking Peter's name because of what he did. I don't know a lot of other names from that era in history, but I know Simon Peter's name. And Peter and the fishermen experienced a real benefit, a real grace, but it was also costly at the same time. Changed their lives, changed the world. It was an amazing transformation, and it was costly. The Spectator, one of Britain's leading news magazines, recently ran an article, says this account, entitled Amazing Grace, in which journalist Colin Freeman wrote about his surprise at the large number of British Christian missionaries still working in foreign lands. He noted the medical doctor David Donovan and his wife Shirley. They were kidnapped, along with three other British missionaries, in October 2017 for 22 days in Nigeria while doing medical work and preaching the good news of God's love. Donovan had also been briefly kidnapped in 2009. Their boats were stolen twice, and rats devour their walkie-talkies. The writer summarizes their work in a rural community in Nigeria. Dangerous as it was, though, the work that Donovans and their companions did in Nigeria made a difference. Prior to their arrival, the village had a child mortality rate of around 45%. When measles and cholera cases spiked, as they did at certain times of the year, the resultant infant death toll was known locally as the harvest. The missionaries helped reduce mortality to around 2%, a fact not lost on the local witch doctors who had been hostile to the clinic when it first opened, but who ended up seeking treatment there themselves eventually. The village idol keeper, a burly figure from whom local militants would ask for blessings, told the Donovans, "The God you serve is greater than the gods I serve," and asked them to read the Bible to him. Think about this. A sacrificial commitment was made, but lives were transformed at the same time. It cost them something, and yet what they experienced were blessings beyond imagination. There are lots of ways to sacrifice for God's kingdom, lots of ways to live out a commitment. The power of this kind of sacrificial commitment was not lost on Bonhoeffer, who had a term for it. He called it costly grace. It's grace because God is at work. God loves us. God sustains us. But it's costly. He called it costly grace. And he borrowed a term from someone else to contrast costly grace with this other term, cheap grace. Here's what Bonhoeffer says in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels a person to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, he's quoting scriptures here, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I read passages like this and I realize that my concerns about contemporary Christianity are ongoing. Since the seeker-sensitive church movement, it seems like overwhelmingly effort has gone into making Christianity easy, accessible, or kind of express versions of worship, convenient, and casual, and I'm sure I've probably played into all of that myself. But when I contrast that, and probably elements of my own ministry, with Jesus' ministry, it seems like the Jesus of ministry is none of those things. That it actually might be quite opposite. Jesus demands total commitment. He hid the meaning of many of his teachings from the masses, who only wanted to be spectators, and he ran away from crowds. When you think about it, he doesn't sound like much of a candidate to lead a modern popular church. And of course, we could look around at contemporary Christianity, we could look at other churches and find examples of how the message has been cheapened, but the best place I know to begin with critique is myself. Not out there, not others, but myself. How have I cheapened grace? How have I contributed to the idea that Christianity is recreational and casual and all about meeting my needs? And could it be, if I have lived cheap grace and made others a victim of it, could it be that practicing a faith that is characterized more by costly grace could actually be more meaningful? Do you get the difference between cheap grace and costly grace? And could it be that I've sort of sold the gospel short and made it cheap? Could it be that actually there's an opportunity, that living out costly grace could be more meaningful? There's a lot of times when I feel like my suburban discipleship is sort of anemic and bland. I mean, you know, compared to the people who are out in the field, the missionaries who are sacrificing their safety, people who are doing urban missions with the poor, those people are out there and living in areas of cities where there's a lot of drug use and just opening their doors to folks who are addicted. Sometimes I feel like my discipleship is really pretty anemic compared to them. And you might feel the same way. What do you want me to do, Dan? Just like sell my house? And I don't know. I don't know what God's calling you to do. But I think we all can do something that's really simple. I'm a big fan of baby steps. Even though what Peter did was not exactly incremental, I'm a realist, and I feel like taking a baby step is, at least for me, is better than nothing. So I can check myself. We can check ourselves. Has our commitment to Christ gone stale? Do we feel as if we're not growing? The telling question that we can gauge ourselves by is this: what is the measure of our sacrifice for God's kingdom? Am I doing something, even if it's a little something, every day as sacrifice to give a little bit of myself and my comfort away, to do something, even if it's a little something, for God? And could it be that that leads us into a vision for life that's very different? That's not about needing my needs, but like, wow, giving my life away is fun. Giving myself away for God's kingdom is gratifying. It's exciting. It puts me in these liminal spaces with other people where lives are changed and we both sort of grow a little bit and open up. Some of you have heard me tell this story. One of my favorite practices is to keep little energy bars in my car. I used to do the thing where when somebody was begging, you know, I just sort of put the blinders up and, you know, keep driving, whatever. And so I have this practice of keeping energy bars in my car. And if somebody's asking for something, I give them an energy bar. I mean, how much damage? I mean, we know there are a lot of people that are addicted that we give them cash and they go out and they get more addicted. But how much damage can you really do with an energy bar when you think about it, right? I guess they could have too much energy. And it's fun. It's fun to see folks just be grateful for that and know that I did something very little that day. What's a little way that you could give yourself away every day? Make a small sacrifice. And could small sacrifices lead to larger, more gratifying sacrifice in life? One of the gifts of this passage is it's not all difficulty. It's not all hard. It's not all trying and efforting. There's a promise there. Jesus says to Peter, oh, you wait. This whole thing that we just did with the fish, that was an object lesson. That was just a demonstration. That was a metaphor. All the fact that your boats are about to sink because you caught so many fish and life was so great and now there's all this abundance. He said, you just wait. That was just an object lesson of what's coming. Abundance, excitement, joy. You're going to catch people now. You've never done that before, but it's awesome. And it starts now. It starts now. Think about this. Again, Jesus has bypassed all the religious elites. They're the ones who are in the religion game. Peter's like, stay away from me. I'm a sinful guy. I'm not in the religion game. And just with this confrontation and interaction that's so powerful, now these guys are in the game. And by the way, lots of women too. This is very unusual for this day and age. Lots of women follow Jesus, and he welcomed that. Used to be in a men's-only club. Jesus is very radical for his day in inviting women to follow him as well. So all these people that aren't in the religion loop are now in the loop. All the people that are on this, that are spectators, they're playing the game of the kingdom of God, and which is much more than a game, but you know what I mean by that metaphor. The promise is that anyone who is willing to say yes and walk this path is now in the game. I came across this story last week. Because of a peculiarity in professional hockey, the fate of the Chicago Blackhawks in their game against the Winnipeg Jets was one day decided by a fan who was called into emergency goalie service. Scott Foster is a 36-year-old accountant. He hadn't played a hockey game against serious competition in over a decade, but because of his background as a goalie for Western Michigan University, he'd been designated a, quote, emergency goalie, an honor that usually results in free food in the press box. It wasn't Foster's first time in the role, but when rookie goalie, the rookie goalie who was substituting for the regular goalie was injured in the third period, Foster was called into service. He had to put down his fries in the press box. He literally walked down from the stands, put on his gear, and took the ice. Quote, the initial shock happened when I had to dress, and then I think you just kind of black out after that, Foster said. I don't think I heard anything other than put your helmet on. Whatever mental zone Foster entered as he took the ice, it was effective. He stopped all 7 shots attempted. He earned the team belt, which is an honor reserved for the game's MVP, and set social media ablaze with tweets and posts from fans and analysts who could not believe he had never played professionally before. This is something no one can ever take away from me, Foster said. It's something that I can go home and tell my kids and my grandkids. He wasn't a pro player, but he's invited onto the ice anyway. In the same way, you and I are feeling perhaps day in, day out, like we're not really qualified to join Jesus is God movement. My wife is more religious than I am. We feel like we're not qualified. But so did Peter feel that way. And we're speaking his name today because he just volunteered to get in the game. What would it mean for you this week to get in the game? What would it mean for you to be willing to make a small sacrifice, to say yes, to be called out of the stands as a spectator and get on the playing field in the life of discipleship? How might it change you? How might it transform the world around you? What would that look like? All things to think about. Let's pray. Almighty God, something that is lost on many of us as we open up the Bible is we think that these are religious athletes. They walk around with halos on their head, which I think Peter would have found hilarious. And even the Bonhoeffers of the world, the educated theologians and pastors who are in ordinary churches who are being stomped on and invaded and interrupted by the Nazis. We can very easily think that we are in some different class of human being, that we don't belong with these folks that write books or folks that follow Jesus in the Bible. Thank you for the testimony of the New Testament, which says, actually, that's who Jesus invites in first, that he bypasses all the religious mumbo-jumbo and all the religious professionals to come to people like us and say, will you follow me? Will you join this exciting adventure? Let me just give you this object lesson to show you how amazing it's going to be. What would it be like if we said yes? We pray over our culture and the contemporary church, including St. Andrew's, for the times for which we've participated in the preaching of cheap grace, that this is all about meeting our needs and entertaining us and giving us a happy thought for the day, and that's it. We pray and invite you to challenge us. What would it mean for our grace to be costly and wonderful at a deeper level, a level that transforms us and changes the world forever? In the name of Christ we pray, amen.